the Sabbath became very significant for the Old Covenant, for the Jewish people. And what that means in the New Covenant, in the resurrection of Christ, is that we've entered into, as the early Christians say, this perpetual Sabbath. No longer do we find just one significant day within a week that we separate as holy unto God. Now, as the redeemed humanity in Jesus, every day is holy and separated and lived unto God. Hey, everyone. Welcome to By Our Love Podcast. This is Charlton
and Natasha. We are a large Christian family living abroad in East Africa, and we would like to invite you along on our journey of faith, hope, and love.
On this podcast, we're going to be discussing our Christian walk, kingdom convictions, discipleship, and church planting,
as well as international adoption, the ins and outs of daily life as a family of 12, and inviting on special guests that motivate and inspire us.
We hope to be a source of encouragement and challenge the status quo. Thanks for joining us. Welcome back to another episode of By Our Love Podcast. So thankful that you're joining us today. And in today's episode, we are going to be talking about the resurrection and Easter, Pascha, and how we as a family and as a church community celebrate this time of year and why it's so significant to us. And it's hard to talk about Pascha without also talking about feasting and what that means for the people of God. We know that we see in the Old Testament, there's times of fasting and times of feasting and how God's covenant people are to celebrate these times and seasons. And then what does that mean for us in Christ, in the new covenant, when we have the full revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done and what that true celebration is to be like. So we hope that you enjoy today's episode.
So when I think about feasting, I think about a celebration with food. It's a time when we enjoy the abundance of God's provision for us together with others. And we do see so many examples of feasting in the Bible as well as in the New Testament. There's so many scenes, even in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus and his disciples are eating and they're feasting, they're celebrating. And it's a really beautiful thing that I don't think maybe in the West we talk about that often. Sadly, it seems like feasting is often overlooked. And I don't know if that's just because of the abundance that we have, because we do. We have so much abundance when it comes to food and drink and wealth and all of that. So I don't know if it's really talked about all that much. Probably most of us have not given much thought to what feasting looks like with Christ honoring intentionality. And that's what I hope that this can be, is a Christ honoring conversation where we can be intentional about everything that we do. And that includes the time and the space for feasting and laughing and enjoying each other in sweet fellowship.
Yeah, it's one of the main things that we see even throughout the Old Testament and into the New is that a lot of times when a covenant is made, God makes a covenant with his people, or there's a significant time in Israel's history, many times it's the capstone of it is some sort of a feast or celebration meal. And we see that carried over even into the times of the new covenant with Jesus and his disciples when he begins to really kind of reveal to them the reality of the new covenant that's being made in his blood and that Last Supper ceremony that takes place where he breaks the bread and he takes the cup and he blesses it. And that is all surrounded by a meal and finds its significance even for us in our church community on a weekly basis and what we call the agape or the love feast that we celebrate in.
Yes, I absolutely love that time every Sunday when we get together for our love feast. It's such a beautiful time of reconciliation, belonging, provision, and fellowship. And I think that's what true feasting is. It's a time of reconciliation with each other. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of provision because God has provided. And it's fellowship. It's fellowship with God and humanity. Because really, I mean, feasting and celebrating is so much more than food. It's so much more than drink. It's a time where we see each other, and it's a time where we fellowship with each other. And it's really, it's beautiful. It's truly awesome. I love that time together. And you know, life can be exhausting. It really is such a gift to have that time with the body of Christ every Sunday, to have that time of feasting, that joy, that laughter, the fun, but then the seriousness of it, where we share our struggles, we share our innermost being with each other, and it's beautiful. And I don't think that that should just be limited to our time together as a body on Sunday, but it can be something that we incorporate into our everyday with our family, teaching our children how to have that time of reconciliation, belonging, provision, and fellowship with God and family. And that can be hard. That can be hard at home. Sometimes I find myself in a mental battle of not wanting to cook a meal. I don't know if any of you listening have ever felt that way, but I have thought more than once, like, Lord, why do we have to eat? Like, it's such a burden to have to cook three times a day. Like, what? Why? Why do we have to do this? It can be challenging. But I think that every day we have a choice, and we can give into exhaustion, or we can create a place of rest, not only for our weary body and soul, but for our families. We need that time of rest. We need that time of agape, like on Sunday. I really believe that. And that's something we're trying to create in our everyday, at home, around our dinner table. That time of feasting as a family and with friends is really some of the most cherished moments that we have had. And we also find that having people over for that time of eating and feasting, people open up. People really open up over food. I really love this quote by Sally Clarkson. She says, "Discipleship happens through relationships that are cultivated by listening to the needs of the moment and moving to meet those needs, even when those needs involve laughing and having fun." So I just find it so important, especially in the talk of feasting, that we really do make the mental space for intentionally making meals happen, making family meals happen, making church family meals happen. And I know it's not born out of ease, but out of everyday battles. Like, we need that connection. We need that connection with the body of Christ, and we need that connection as a family.
Yeah, so that makes me think of the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 when he's with his disciples. They're traveling, and they see a multitude. And Jesus, when he sees the multitude, he's moved with compassion and spends the day healing the sick. And it becomes late in the evening, and his disciples turn to Jesus and say, "Hey, why don't you send them away so they can go into town, get something to eat?" And Jesus' reply to them is, "No, you feed them." And so it's just a really great example of an opportunity to see those opportunities in the ordinary, in the mundane, to serve and share in a meal, and that there is special significance in that. So that really ties into the quote that you read, and how, you know, seeing the needs of the moment, even when that's something as simple as laughter.
Yeah, and I know that we have definitely found a lot of healing in laughter. We really have. And there's really something so therapeutic about a good belly laugh. And God created laughter. I looked up on the Mayo Clinic, just like, hey, I wonder, like, laughing, like, what are some of the effects that that has on us?
Did you find, is laughing healthy?
Oh, it is so healthy. It is healthy, y'all. It is healthy. So short-term effects. So get this, when you start to laugh, it doesn't just lighten your load mentally, it actually induces physical changes in your body. So it stimulates your organs, you intake more oxygen, and so that stimulates your heart, lungs, and muscles and increases the endorphins that are released by your brain. It does activate and relieve your stress response. It actually says, and I quote, a roll-licking laugh. Have you ever had a roll-licking laugh?
I'm not sure, so I'm not going to, I will not affirm nor deny, because I'm not even sure what a roll-licking laugh is.
I've laughed hard. I'm pretty sure I've had a roll-licking laugh. So a roll-licking laugh fires up and then cools down your stress response, and it can increase and then decrease your heart rate and blood pressure. The result, a good, relaxed feeling. And of course, it also soothes tension. Long-term effects. So laughter is not just a quick pick-me-up. It's also really healthy for you long-term. It improves your immune system. So negative thoughts manifest into chemical reactions that can affect your body by bringing more stress into your system and decreasing your immunity. By contrast, positive thoughts can actually release neuropeptides that help fight stress and potentially more serious illnesses. Laughter works as a pain relief. Laughter may ease pain by causing the body to produce its own natural painkillers. It also increases personal satisfaction. It makes it easier to cope with difficult situations. And it helps you connect with other people. And so overall, it's great on improving your mood. Many people experience depression, sometimes due to chronic illness. Like we said earlier, you know, life can be hard. It can be stressful. And we need an outlet sometimes with each other. And
should schedule a laughter session.
I mean, it's so good for you. It's so good to laugh. And if you know us, you know we do not shy away from serious. We can be really serious people. We thrive on deep, meaningful conversation. Deep things of God bring such richness to the Christian life. And we love to discuss things with our brothers and sisters. And we are always striving to live according to His will. With that being said, fun and laughter can easily be overlooked in the intentional life. It's easy with everything that needs to get done to feel a pressure to be serious and work hard 24/7. And also, life happens. There's chronic illness. There's death. There's church planting. There's church discipline. There's so many things that happen in life. But we have to make room. We have to make room in the pressures of life. We have to make room for the ordinary. Like what Charlton said, Jesus is king over the everyday moments in our lives. He came to redeem every part of us, every part of our lives. And that includes eating, drinking, working, playing, laughing, resting.
Thinking about the feast at Canaan, and when Jesus goes, one of the first miracles we see him performing is turning water into wine at a wedding. And at a wedding, you know, there's laughter and celebration and emotion, and it's a very joyful time. And you know, Jesus, in the midst of that, takes the opportunity to enter into his public ministry in a very meaningful way that is surrounded by joy and laughter and celebration.
Amen. I love that story so much. It shows that enjoying and taking pleasure in the little things of life is truly reflective of the image of God.
Yeah, absolutely. So one of the exciting things that we've already kind of hinted at and talked briefly about, but is a really important time for us as we think about feasting, is the Pascha celebration and what that means. And now maybe it might be important just to kind of interject a little bit here. And when we're talking about feasting, by no means are we talking about, you know, keeping the feasts of the Old Covenant that we find throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, ultimately, we're talking about rhythms and patterns of worship. God intentionally orchestrated times of fasting and feasting for the covenant people of God to kind of give them a rhythm. And I think that it's important for us to kind of continue that, those patterns in a way that we incorporate that into our everyday life. For example, the Sabbath became very significant for the Old Covenant, for the Jewish people. And what that means in the New Covenant, in the resurrection of Christ, is that we've entered into, as the early Christians say, this perpetual Sabbath. No longer do we find just one significant day within a week that we separate as holy unto God. Now, as the redeemed humanity in Jesus, every day is holy and separated and lived unto God. And so in that same way, there are significant times and seasons for us as Christians that we can look to, and one of them is Pascha. And so what Pascha is ultimately the mystery of Pascha is Christ. It is Jesus himself, the full revelation of the death, burial, and resurrection, and a celebration of all of those aspects that we see happening at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, to talk about Pascha, we probably first have to get into the what is called the Paschal controversy. And essentially what that is that there was a difference within the early church, very early on in the history of the church. There, this controversy arose as to when Easter or the resurrection should be celebrated. Now, the Asian churches, the Johannine churches, would have celebrated it on Nisan 14, and that would have been a set date, not a specific day, but a set date, Nisan 14, that they would celebrate the Pascha. Now, Pascha is just the Christian Passover in celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And so that day would rotate whenever that would Nisan 14 would happen. Now, the Roman churches fixed it to the Sunday following Nisan 14. So they wanted to keep it. They felt that their tradition was passed down by Peter and Paul, that they completely celebrate the resurrection on the Sunday following Nisan 14. Now, Sunday in the early church becomes significant because it's known as the Lord's Day. It is the day of the resurrection. But the Asian churches set aside this specific date, which they would celebrate the actual day of the resurrection. And so that's where you get that early controversy between kind of the East and the West going back and forth. And it's not until later that it becomes a bit more of a heated controversy, and the traditional Sunday following Nisan 14 becomes the general consensus and practice of the church from there on. So for us as a family and as a church community here, we celebrate the annual Pascha. We try to keep in tradition of the Asian churches handed down by John to Polycarp to Irenaeus to Mileto of Sardis. They had a running practice of celebrating the Pascha, the Christian Passover, on Nisan 14. And so we try to keep in line with that, just as a personal preference that we do here, and celebrate that. And what usually happens in the tradition is there's a time of fasting, in which fasting many times as you're leading up to resurrection is a sign of just of mourning and going without and being in the absence of food so that you can dedicate yourself to prayer. And so typically the way it's practiced in the early church is you go through a time of fasting into a vigil or a time of intentional prayer. And then from there you break that fast and that prayer time with the feast, which is the celebration of that resurrection. And once again, as I said before, Mileto of Sardis has kind of coined the term that the mystery of Pascha is Christ, the full revelation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so for us, it's just a very significant time to kind of orient our year, and our time and our day as we think about and reflect upon that full revelation. And so we have all the feasts of the Old Testament that are shadows, they're glimpses that are pointing to the image that we see in the New Testament, but the reality of those things ultimately is Christ, as you read from the writer in Colossians. The substance is Christ himself. He is the reality of those things. So for the early church, as they went into the Paschal season or the time of Pascha, there would have been a connection, obviously, to the Jewish Passover and thinking about the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, and you know that we find in Exodus chapter 12. But not only thinking about the exodus of the people of Israel, but how that connects to the creation story, tying in all of humanity and then finding its culmination and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, and what that means to be set free from the bondage of Satan, sin, and this world, and how we have been redeemed and brought into a new covenant through faith in Jesus. So I'd like to read a couple excerpts from a work by Melito of Sardis. It's called On Pascha or Peri Pascha, and this is going to be a little bit of a long quote here, but to each then in its own time, the type has its own time, the material has its own time, the reality has its own time. When you construct the model, you require it, because in it you can see the image of what is to be. You prepare the material before the model, you require it because of what will come about from it. You complete the work, and that alone you require, that alone you desire, because only there can you see the type and the material and the reality. So then, just as with the provisional examples, so it is with eternal things. As it is with things on earth, so it is with the things in heaven. For indeed, the Lord's salvation and his truth were prefigured in the people, and the decrees of the gospel were proclaimed and advanced by the law. Thus, the people was a type, like a preliminary sketch, and the law was the writing of an analogy. The gospel is the narrative and fulfillment of the law, and the church is the repository of reality. So the type was valuable in advance of the reality, and the illustration was wonderful before its elucidation. So the people were valuable before the church arose, and the law was wonderful before the illumination of the gospel. But when the church arose and the gospel came to be, the type depleted, gave up meaning to the truth, and the law fulfilled gave up meaning to the gospel. In the same way, the type is depleted, conceding the image to what is intrinsically real. And the analogy is brought to completion through the elucidation of interpretation. So the law is fulfilled by the elucidation of the gospel, and the people is depleted by the arising of the church, and the model is dissolved by the appearance of the Lord. And today, those things of value are worthless, since the things of true worth have been revealed. For then the slaughter of the sheep was of value. Now it's worthless because of the Lord's life. The death of the sheep was of value. Now it's worthless because of the Lord's salvation. The blood of the sheep was of value. Now it's worthless because of the Lord's Spirit. The dumb lamb was of value. Now it's worthless because of the Son without spot. The temple below was of value. Now it's worthless because of the heavenly Christ. The Jerusalem below was of value. Now it's worthless because of the heavenly Jerusalem. Once the narrow inheritance was of value, now it's worthless because of the breadth of grace. For it is not on one place nor in a narrow plot that the glory of God is established, but on all the ends of the earth. For his grace has been poured out, and the Almighty God has made his dwelling there through Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the takeaway from that quote there, or that excerpt, is essentially that the things that we see, the types in the Old Testament, are valuable for what they're worth until we get to the reality, the substance of those things. And then the types no longer have the value when we get to the reality of Christ as the Paschal lamb, as the Passover lamb that was to be slain, whose blood is shed, who we get to partake of when we come to those realities of Jesus, the Messiah himself, those types are not of value anymore. And he's really drawing out that point and showing the fulfillment of who Jesus is and what he's done through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what ultimately the Pascha is all about, is really highlighting this time for the church, for New Covenant believers, in orienting us around the resurrection of Jesus and the life that that brings us. So I'd like to read the end of this writing from Melito on Pascha. "Listen, all you families of the nations, and see, a strange murder has occurred in the middle of Jerusalem, in the city of the law, in the city of the Hebrews, in the city of the prophets, in the city reckoned righteous. And who has been murdered? Who is the killer? I am ashamed to say, and I am obligated to tell, for if the murderer took place by night, and if he was slaughtered in a deserted place, I might have been able to keep silent. Now in the middle of the street, and in the middle of the city, and in the middle of the day before the public gaze, the unjust murder of a just man has taken place. And so he is lifted up on a tall tree, and a placard is attached to show who has been murdered. Who is it? To say is hard, and not to say yet more fearful. Listen then, shuddering at him through whom the earth shook. He who hung the earth is hanging. He who fixed the heavens in place has been fixed in place. He who laid the foundations of the universe has been laid on a tree. The master has been profaned. God has been murdered. The king of Israel has been destroyed by an Israelite right hand. O mystifying murderer, O mystifying injustice, the master is obscured by his body exposed and is not held worthy of the veil to shield him from view. For this reason, the great lights turned away and the day was turned to darkness to hide the one denuded on the tree, obscuring not the body of the Lord by human eyes. For when the people did not tremble, the earth shook. When the people did not fear, the heavens were afraid. When the people did not rend their garments, the angel rent his own. When the people did not lament, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High gave voice. Therefore, Israel, you did not shudder at the presence of the Lord. So you have trembled and battled by foes. You did not fear the Lord. You did not lament the Lord. So you lamented your firstborn. When the Lord was hung up, you did not rend your clothing. So you tore them over the fallen. You disowned the Lord. So you are not owned by him. You did not receive the Lord, so you were not pitied by him. You smashed the Lord to the ground. You were raised to the ground, and you lied dead, while he rose from the dead and raised to the heights of heaven. The Lord clothed himself with humanity and with suffering on behalf of the suffering one, and bound on behalf of the constrained, and judged on behalf of the convicted, and buried on behalf of the one entombed. He rose from the dead and cried aloud, 'Who takes issue with me? Let him stand before me. I set free the condemned. I give life to the dead. I raise up the entombed. Who will contradict me?' It is I, says the Christ. I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears humanity off to heavenly heights. It is I, says the Christ. So come, all families of people adulterated with sins, and receive forgiveness of sins, for I am your freedom. I am the Passover of salvation. I am the lamb slaughtered for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I shall raise you up by my right hand. I will lead you to the heights of heaven. There shall I show you the everlasting Father. He it is who made the heaven and earth, and formed humanity in the beginning, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who took flesh from a virgin, who was hung on a tree, who was buried in earth, who was raised from the dead and ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has the power to save all things, through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. This is the Alpha and Omega. This is the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the Commander. This is the Lord. This is He who rose from the dead. This is He who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by Him. To Him be glory and the might forever. Amen. So it's a pretty powerful image there that he's painting for us as we just think about not only Israel betraying and turning over Christ to be flogged and crucified, but how we as sinners have also taken part in those things, and how Christ is the redemption for all of humanity, all the families of the earth, and how on that tree hung the King of Kings, the one who was not returning evil for evil, but was overcoming evil through his acts of selflessness to offer us that love and salvation. And so for Melito here, and for us as Christians, that's part of the significance of what Pascha is to meditate upon those things, to think about these realities that are found in Christ, not in the shadows, but in the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done to purchase our freedom so that we can be a renewed humanity in him. So as we are entering into this season of celebration, as we think about the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, we need to see it as a true time of celebration as Christians. And I'd like to read a sermon here from John Chrysostom from around the year 400. He says here, "If any be a devout lover of God, let him partake with gladness from this fair and radiant feast. If any be a faithful servant, let him enter rejoicing into the joy of his Lord. If any have wearied himself with fasting, let him now enjoy his reward. If any have labored from the first hour, let him receive today his rightful due. If any have come after the third, let him celebrate the feast with thankfulness. If any have come after the sixth, let him not be in doubt, for he will suffer no loss. If any have delayed until the ninth, let him not hesitate, but draw near. If any have arrived only at the 11th, let him not be afraid, because he comes so late. For the Master is generous and accepts the last, even as the first. He gives rest to him who comes at the 11th hour, in the same way as him who labored from the first. He accepts the deed and commends the intention. Enter then, all of you, into the joy of our Lord. First and last, receive alike your reward. Rich and poor, dance together. You who fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice together. The table is fully laden. Let all enjoy it. The calf is fattened. Let no one go away hungry. Let none lament his poverty, for the universal kingdom is revealed. Let none bewail his transgressions, for the light of forgiveness has risen from the tomb. Let none fear death, for death of the Savior has set us free. He has destroyed death by undergoing death. He has despoiled hell by descending into hell. He vexed it even as it tasted his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he cried, 'Hell was filled with bitterness when it met thee face to face below. Filled with bitterness, for it was brought to nothing. Filled with bitterness, for it was mocked. Filled with bitterness, for it was overthrown. Filled with bitterness, for it was put in chains. Hell received a body and encountered God. It received earth and confronted heaven. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power, now and forever, and from all ages to all ages. Amen.'"
Amen. Thank you so much for sharing that homily. That was so good. And we hope you guys enjoyed this episode as much as we did. We'd love for you to share this with your friends or family. And we hope that you guys have a wonderful week and a beautiful Pascha.